Now, one of the mixed blessings about being a vicar, as I've mentioned before, is funerals. Suddenly you have to find yourselves very intimately involved with people who are coming to terms with some kind of loss of a loved one. Perhaps this is something you've had to deal with recently. Perhaps this is something that you know is coming soon in your family. And the unspoken question very often is, where are they? Where exactly have they gone? And we find ourselves coming up against all sorts of different ideas about what happens when we die. Some people very definitely have a clear faith. They're sure that their loved one has gone to be with the Lord Jesus. They're obviously still sad. They miss them deeply. But they've got a quiet confidence that this person is with Jesus now. Others think that this world is all there is. Living on for them just means what you remember about that person. This is it, as far as they're concerned. Others have a sort of slightly more vague sense that they're going somewhere better. Others like to think that their loved ones will be watching over for them and rooting for them in some way. But to be honest, I think a lot of people are awfully vague. We've got a little clip now of what happened when some church went out on the street and asked people what they thought would happen when you died. Let's see if we can show you this clip.
I'm not really sure what happens when you die, to be honest. It's just it's a phenomenon that no one really knows about. People have their own opinions, own thoughts, and there's a lot of opinions and thoughts that happen about it, and it's nobody really knows.
I reckon there is another place that you go to. I'd like to think so, anyway. I don't really believe in the whole heaven and hell. If you're bad, you go to one place. If you're good, you go to another. I think you maybe start afresh, and there's somewhere to go.
I'm quite morbid. I don't think there's anything. I think you just stop being. I'd like to think that there is, but I'm a bit of a cynic. I think you just kind of stop living. Just everything stops and that's that. You're just not here anymore.
I think that something still like lives. I think you die, but I think like your spirit still lives. Yeah, I kind of believe in ghosts.
Yeah, I believe there's a life after death, because I'm a Christian, and according to what the Bible says and the signs we see every day, and there's always a spiritual life. So I do believe there's heaven and hell, unfortunately. So yeah, that's what I believe.
I would think if you were good, you would be rewarded for being good, but if you were bad, then obviously you should pay for what you did.
When you die, I think that you just wait around for a bit and then just cycle back through your life again, so you live what you've done already. So when I die now, if I died now, I'll go back to 1992 and be reborn as myself and live the life.
I believe in reincarnation and basically life after death, you have your memory erased and you know, you live again as someone else.
Depends on like how good you've lived your life now. So if you live a good life this time, you might reincarnate a human being again. Like probably you would be like rich as well or whatever, have a good life. But if you've done bad in your life at the moment, then you might reincarnate to like lower species.
I love the fact that the Christian's the one wearing the random rabbit outfit, but never mind, won't ask why. But isn't it interesting on that little clip, some random people in a shopping centre in London, so many different ideas and frankly not a lot of clarity there. But I wonder what you think. I don't know if you remember the atheist bus campaign that ran in London about 10 years ago. It was in response to the Christian churches having an alpha bus campaign. But the atheist bus campaign, do you want to put the slide up if it's working? Maybe it isn't. No, don't worry if it doesn't matter. Anyway, the atheists paid to have this sign put on buses. The sign said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." I thought it was a hilarious bus campaign. I mean, there's probably no God? It's hardly something you want to build your life on, is it? I mean, it's probably not going to rain, but I'll probably take an umbrella anyway, just in case, you know. Probably. But God doesn't want us to be unclear. He wants us to be sure. He isn't a kind of probably, possibly, maybe kind of God. He doesn't want us to go around having doubt. He wants us to know for sure what is now and what lies ahead. Life isn't supposed to be a guessing game. And he wants us to stop worrying and to enjoy our life because we know for sure where we're going and what will happen at the end. What a misunderstanding of God to think that if he exists, we should be worried and have a miserable life. Thanks, Ashley. You can take that one down now. Thank you. But when it comes to life and death, we don't want to be guessing, do we? Worse still, we don't want to be really sure about something and then find out we were completely wrong. Because what we believe about the future actually matters. It will change the way that we live today. So, God's desire is we have the right certainty. There are some things we definitely don't know, and we never will. There are lots of valid questions that we will wrestle with. Why God allows this? Why doesn't he sort this out now? How come this has happened to me? But what lies ahead and the destination for his people is not one of those uncertain things. God wants us to know now how things will be so that we can choose to live right now. We don't need to worry, but we might need to radically change our approach. You see, if you know that the nightclub you're going to won't let you in if you're wearing jeans, then you dress accordingly. I learnt this the hard way at university, thinking that no jeans didn't mean no denim skirts, but it did. So I had to go back to college while everybody else went in. It matters. You see, when we die, there isn't an option to pop back and change. It's too late. The moment will have gone. Now is the time to get things right. So today, as James mentioned, we're starting this new series about heaven. Is it for real? Christians and non-Christians often talk about going to heaven. But what do we mean by that? What are we talking about when we use the word heaven anyway? I don't know what comes up in your mind when we say the word heaven. Is it like fluffy clouds and harps and, you know, little cherubs floating around? Because if that's it, then frankly, the world we're living in now is a lot more appealing. I don't think anyone will be looking forward to that. Or maybe you're thinking about all your favorite things in the world, only slightly better. You know, like all the chocolate you could possibly stuff in without getting fat and having spots. Isn't that mostly how we think about heaven? All my favorite stuff at once. But is it really about my best imagining? Is it really about how I like things or how you like things? Well, over the next couple of months, we're going to look at what the Bible does say about eternity. What's going on now and what lies ahead when we die? What will it be like? What will we be like? Will there be rewards there? Who gets to go there? Will justice be done? And of course, we want to ask that so what question at each step. What difference does it make to tomorrow, to next week, to my life? And we'll look at what the Bible does say and what it doesn't say. As always, we're going to have to re-examine our kind of preconceptions. We need to be ready to let God's word challenge us and renew us and change our minds. So we're going to start today by going to the book of Revelation. We looked at it a bit earlier in the year. We looked earlier at chapters 2 and 3. Now we're going to have a look at Revelation chapter 4, and Ilary's going to come up and read for us.
The reading is from Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Ilari. Now, if you haven't much read the book of Revelation before, you'll have spotted straight away that it's pretty different to most other books in the Bible. This revelation is a vision that John has. It's a vision of what is to come. He sent it around AD 95, so at the end of the first century, and he's told to send what he sees and hears to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And it's written in this unusual apocalyptic style, which means that it's overheavy on symbolism and numbers and pictures, imagery. It's designed to get your emotions going, to make you try and imagine visual pictures, to get your heart stirred. At first glance, it can be a little bit like reading a text message full of abbreviations and symbols from your teenager that you have absolutely no idea what it means. But there are clear links and connections to other bits of the Bible, so hopefully we can grasp what it's about as we get to see it, look at it better. As I mentioned, we looked at the chapters 2 and 3 earlier in the year, and now we are looking at chapter 4, when we get to move on to see what is happening in the spiritual realm. But before we go any further, we need to pause for a moment and think about that word, heaven. Now, as we mentioned, we tend to use the word heaven to refer to a sort of perfect, really lovely place that we think we're all going to go to when we die. But actually, in the Bible, the word isn't used like that. The word is used in two ways, neither of which is that way. First of all, we have the phrase, the heavens, with an S. And this phrase, the heavens, is used to refer to sky and space, basically physically what you see when you look up. So you'll read the phrase, the heavens and the earth, and that's supposed to mean the whole of the created universe. So Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," with an S, "and the earth," i.e. the physical universe. And then the other use of the word heaven, without an S, is to mean the place where God is currently present. So the throne room of God, if you like. The spiritual reality that we human beings can't see, but the place where God is in charge, fully and completely, right now. This is the kind of use of the word heaven, what we have in, say, the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier. So it says, "Our Father in heaven," and then, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven." So the way that where God is, he's completely and perfectly in charge. So closely a God and heaven link that Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God. So heaven is where God is. What the Bible doesn't say is that heaven is a nice place we're all going to at the end of our lives. Heaven is where God is now. We'll actually discover in a few weeks' time that what happens at the end of the time is a bit different, because heaven, where God is now, and earth, where we are, will actually come together in a new and amazing creation. We're not going there, we're meeting together in a new place. You can check out Revelation 21 and 22 if you want to read ahead, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. So sorry if that messes with your idea of heaven straight away, but it's always good to know what the Bible is actually saying rather than a kind of our folklore of what we think. So the heavens with an S, sky, space, the world, heaven without an S, the hidden place where God is on his throne now. So that's where we're starting our series today. What is going on in heaven as the Bible sees it? What is this heavenly reality that is currently hidden from our sight? So you might want to follow along in the sheet you were given when you came in. The text is printed on the inside cover, Revelation chapter 4. I'm afraid I haven't got a PowerPoint, run out of time. But if you want to follow along with the text, it's in there for you to see. Or do call it up on your phone or whatever if you prefer. So verse 1. After this I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. So the door between the physical world that we're in and the spiritual world is held open. And John is given a glimpse of what we normally don't see. We have our view of the world, but this is what is going on behind the scenes. Now, in our world of CGI and so on, often when you get a DVD, there'll be that extra bonus feature that tells you, has a little sort of whole clip about how the film was made. You know, you get to see the amazing masks that people have done and how they've kind of done all the stunts and so on. And sometimes the things behind the scenes are just as interesting as the film itself. So much goes on into film production these days, we have no idea about it at all. We just see the end result that we're supposed to enjoy. But the same is true in our world. There's a physical world that we experience now, but there's a spiritual world going on behind the scenes. This is where the decisions are really made. So this is where we need to look if we want to know what's really going on. And so God opens this door in heaven for John to look through. And straight away, what John experiences is visually and audibly overwhelming. It's an incredible vision, an explosion of light and color and sound. There's somebody speaking like a trumpet. I take that to be loud and clear. There's incredibly precious jewels. There's a rainbow shining like an emerald, whatever that means. Don't you get the feeling that John doesn't really know how to put into words what he's seeing? It's just the most overwhelming experience. There are 24 elders dressed in white and gold crowns and flashes of lightning and thunder and peals of thunder. There's lamps, there's a glass lake. And then there are these weird living creatures, four of them, each with six wings and covered in eyes. This is kind of like, I don't know, Game of Thrones meets Men in Black meets kind of Star Wars, all merged into one with these extraordinary creatures. And these creatures are continually praising God. The text says in verse 8, day and night, they never stop. And we read that whenever these living creatures give glory, i.e. day and night, non-stop, that actually, that's all the time, that the 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him and worship him who lives forever. So not only is this extraordinary visually, but there must be the continual sound of praise and worship of him who sits on the throne. Now, for those who are around and reading this for the first time, some of these things would have rung lots of bells for them. The rainbow, well, that pointed them back to God's promise to Noah that he would never forget them. It was a promise of peace and faithfulness. Well, the jewels, those were the most precious jewels you could get in their time. So they're the most precious, the most desired. This is the most incredible being we could possibly imagine. We have the thunder and the lightning, and that would have reminded them of when Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And then there was thunder and lightning and cloud and trumpet sounds. And then the 24 elders, again, a symbolic number, reflecting the 12 tribes from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New. This is the perfection, the kind of symbol of the perfect God's people, sitting because they're resting, they've finished, completed their work, white robes that are pure, golden crowns, they're victors, they now rule with God. This is the place where God's people now identify and belong. This is their home. Then we have the reference to the glass sea. Well, that's really mysterious because Jews usually didn't like sea, and it's seen as negative. But the fact that it was clear as crystal in an age when glass was very cloudy and they couldn't make it clear shows its perfection. It was considered valuable and precious as gold, clear glass. No doubt we're supposed to think how pure and perfect God is. Perhaps the noise is being made, the contrast of all the noise, and then this stillness in front of God. Perhaps it's the ability for God to see all things, all of that and more, I'm sure. And then the four living creatures that we read here, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find them again in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. There too, there's a lion, the king of the wild beasts, an ox, the king of the domesticated beasts, the eagle, the king of the birds, and a human, the pinnacle of God's creation. And they're all covered in eyes, so weird to imagine, but no doubt symbolic that they're keeping watch over everything. They see all things, nothing is hidden from them. But all these things are the decoration. The real focus is on what these things are surrounding. Verse 2. There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. What is at the center is God's throne. God is on his throne. Instantly we know that we're meeting the sovereign, all-powerful ruler of the universe. Here is true power, true sovereignty. The director is in his chair. Someone is in charge. Now, John and his readers lived in an age of the Roman Empire. They were suffering oppression from the imperial empire. The throne here would have instantly brought to mind for them Caesar's throne and the pomp and circumstance that surrounded him. But it would also be clear that whatever glory Caesar had was a pale, measly imitation of the true thing. Human power is a weak and pathetic parody of what's seen here. So John looks into heaven, the door is opened, and he sees God on the throne. Despite the persecution that the churches he's writing to are experiencing, they are to understand that God is sovereign. He is on the throne. We may not understand why we experience the things we do. I know that lots of people in our church are going through some really difficult things. Why does God allow it? We don't know, any more than these churches knew why that God was allowing their persecution. But they are shown, and we are shown, that God is in charge. He is on the throne. So in our journey to discover what happens when we die, the first thing we need to be really clear about is that heaven is a current reality. God is in the center. He is on the throne. And whatever lies ahead is going to reflect this. God is central. What lies ahead isn't really about me, my feelings about it, and what I like. This isn't about you and your favorite things either. This is about God. It's all about him. So we need to get that perspective right now if we ever want to discover all the wonders that God has in store for those who love him. What is our life about now? Because if heaven is where God is, the ones who will go to this new creation that we're going to find out about will be the ones who have got their understanding about God right now. God is God. He is the one on the throne rather than us. And we can't help but notice what all the living creatures were doing in this passage. They are worshipping non-stop, 24/7, ceaseless praise, giving God glory, thanking and praising him for who he is and what he's done. It's about giving God his worth 24/7. It's not a little nod in between our other interesting activities. When we realize who God truly is and that he's on the throne, actually we need to revolve our lives around him rather than him around us. Now don't mishear me. I don't think being a Christian is about a 24/7 non-stop church service, fun though it would obviously be. That's not what I think God wants for his followers. A relief for clergy, I can tell you. But the question that we need to ask is, where is God in our lives now? I mean, if we're hoping that God's going to welcome us into eternity to spend it with him with open arms, then we need to ask the question of, where is he in our lives now? I mean, is God fitted in around everything else when we can squeeze in a space? Is he the last thing to be planned into our diary? Or does he come first in our diary planning? Do we come to church because we quite like how it makes us feel and we meet our friends? Or do we realize that God regularly calls us to meet together, to express our dependence on him, to worship together with the rest of the people, to declare together and remind ourselves of what lies ahead? Worshipping is about depending. To worship something is to depend on it, to revere it, to honor it, to be shaped by it, to seek that thing for our safety and comfort. So who do we worship? What do we worship? The whole of creation is called to worship the Creator, the God who is seated on the throne. Worshipping makes us less dull, more exciting. The atheist society was very wrong. Worshipping anything less than God prevents us from truly enjoying life. It robs us of peace and certainty. It holds nothing but emptiness in front of us. God promises so much more. But we have to remember that it hinges on him who's on the throne. Who sits in the director's chair in your life? If we want to know what lies ahead, that's where we need to start, recognizing that our God reigns and joining in the worship that is in heaven. We're going to turn and do that now if the band would like to come. Let's pray.